Certainly good to see everyone this morning. I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments now to the book of John, Gospel of John in the 8th chapter. John chapter 8 is where we'll be studying from. Would like to begin by apologizing for the fact that we've had a little bit of glitch in regard to our projector, our presentation up on the board, the TV screen. It's not working this morning. We'll try to get that fixed before this afternoon. The lesson is a relatively simple lesson, a discussion of the text of John chapter 8 and verses 1 through 11, and specifically the call of our Lord as he addressed a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery in verse 11 of the text to go and to sin no more. I want to read the text to begin our time together this morning, and then we'll discuss it and make a few applications from it. So you'll notice in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 1, that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. All of the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought to him a woman who was caught in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act." Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned, but what do you say? Now this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised up himself. He said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up, and he saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And this is a passage that is somewhat misconstrued by some individuals to think that in some way or another, Jesus is accepting of individuals who are practicing sin. That he acknowledged her sin and did not condemn her for her sin. We want to address that as we go through the entirety of our lesson, but I think there is a misnomer. In regard to that contention, because Jesus did indeed call upon her to go and to sin no more. We're going to talk about the judgment of our Lord as we get into that particular lesson. I want to begin, however, by discussing for a few moments the actions of the scribes and Pharisees that came to him. You'll notice the statement made in verse 6 that they asked this question of Jesus as they brought this woman to him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. And so there was this desire on this part. Their motivation was not a pure motivation. They were seeking to get him in a conundrum to where they would have some reason to bring charges against him. Now, as always was the case, whenever these opportunities presented themselves, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they sought to take advantage of Jesus, but they never were successful. That's one of the most amazing things about the facility of Jesus in dealing with these individuals, with their impure motives. An indication, again, of his authority, an indication of his omniscience, his deity. And this was just another occasion of the same. The way he handled this particular circumstance was absolutely amazing. Now, there is legitimacy to the statement that was made by them in verse 5 of the text, that Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Now what they were saying is, they're hoping that Jesus would say something different from what the law commanded, therein having that opportunity to accuse him. Now just as an aside, you may want to note Leviticus the 20th chapter, Leviticus chapter 20, where indeed that commandment was given. We're told in verse 10, that the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And so there was a call in the old law for the punishment of execution, that is, putting to death individuals who are guilty of the sin of adultery. The interesting thing here is the fact was the scribes and the Pharisees came to him with the woman caught in the very act, but they did not bring the man. You wonder where the man was. Was the man among them? But there was indeed some lack of justice with regard to the way in which this particular circumstance was being handled. And Jesus understood, he recognized that, and he dealt with the scribes and the Pharisees in a very interesting and unique way. Now, I want you to note what Jesus accomplished in his response. We'll state again, first of all, he didn't answer them at all. He just bent down on the ground and wrote on the ground, stooped down, wrote on the ground, verse 8. But they were persistent with regard to this. Initially, when he did not answer, they asked him again and again. They pressed him, verse 7. And so he said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." I want you to notice, first of all, that what Jesus accomplished in his response to the Pharisees and the Sadducees was to bring shame upon them for the hypocrisy that they were showing here in this particular case. They were expecting him to condemn her when they did not have the willingness to do so themselves. And there was a special responsibility that was placed upon those who were witnesses of the adultery. They had come to him saying that she had been caught in the very act. Now, I want you to notice in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the special burden that was placed upon those who would witness against a sin that was worthy of death. It is stated in verses 6 and 7 of Deuteronomy 17. This is the same law that these individuals were bringing. They had no desire, they had no intention of themselves throwing that first stone, and yet that was the responsibility that they had as the witnesses to her adultery. Notice in verse 6, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." So there first of all had to be multiple witnesses to see this. They said, they made the claim, they presented to Jesus that this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Now with regard to the veracity of those claims, there is nothing said. The adulterer was not there. They brought the woman for the purpose not of bringing justice for that sin committed, but rather because they desired to catch Jesus in something with which they could accuse him. But notice in verse 7, we are told here that with regard to that, there needs to be two or three witnesses in order for the execution to take place, and the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Now, in fact, what Jesus was doing here was exactly what was commanded by the law. And so in his statement that he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first, he was, by doing that, shaming the woman's accusers for their hypocrisy. Because we are told that each and individual, in this case, those who heard it, verse 9, being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. They were unwilling to do what it was their duty as so-called witnesses of this act to do. But in so doing and understanding the way in which this would work and what would be accomplished by his putting upon them that responsibility, understanding that their conscience would keep them from doing this, he showed compassion to the woman. Now I want to note something about this, because this is something that is often misunderstood. This spirit of compassion and forgiveness that was given to this woman is in fact that agenda that Jesus shows to all sinners, and in fact should be our agenda as well. The compassion that was shown does not negate the fact that Jesus at some point in the future will indeed judge that woman. Understand the truthfulness of that statement. Jesus will one day in the future, when he comes again in glory, judge not only that woman, but he will judge each of us for the actions that we do, what we say, how we conduct ourselves as we live upon this earth. And nothing in this passage should be construed as indicating that unrepented sin will be ignored by our Lord. In Romans chapter 14, in verse 10, the latter part of that verse going through verse 12, we are told that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, and each one of us will give an account for ourselves to God. So recognize that because Jesus at this point in time did not pick up a stone and throw it at the woman does not indicate that he was accepting of her sin. In fact, there in John chapter 8 and verse 11, when he said, Who accuses you? Is there no one that will throw the stone? She said, no one, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He called her to repentance. So recognize that when we talk about this, this is not in any way an excusing of sin or an ignoring of sin or a tolerance of sin on the part of our Lord. He told her to stop sinning, but he gave her that opportunity to repent. And that is an opportunity that is afforded to every single one of us. The opportunity remains until we die or until the Lord comes again. So the agenda of our Lord was not to condemn man, but rather he came to this earth for the purpose of saving man. And that agenda of forgiveness, as stated in verse 11 of the text, is the same agenda that we should have as well. But considering what we need to know with regard to his interaction with the woman, there are a few points that we want to make. First of all, is that Jesus demands that we choose to no longer live in sin. That was the demand that he made of the woman when he made that statement, go and sin no more. And this is something that we can make a direct application to in our lives as well, because that same call is given to us, that we are to go and to sin no more. Again, he did not condemn her to be stoned at that time. Her accusers were not willing to press their case legally. He was not an eyewitness to the sin. In fact, the law says that it was the eyewitnesses that would have to start those proceedings. If there were not eyewitnesses, it could not be done. He was not an eyewitness. He did not have a responsibility. It doesn't matter whether he knew that that was the case or not. He was not violating the law by extending this mercy to her. It was not his place in accord with the law to stone her. That's what they wanted him to do. Either that or to say that this particular action was not something that was worthy of death. There he would have some contradiction. They would have a contradiction between what Jesus said and what the law said, and they would have something to accuse him with. But when they left, there was no longer any legal responsibility on the part of our Lord to cast a stone to condemn her. And so he did not condemn her, but he called upon her to no longer sin. Now, sin is something that is not forced upon us. Sin is something that we choose to do. No individual has the right to say that I could not help myself. It is not my responsibility. Now, there are any number of individuals who make that statement, who make that claim. They will appeal to how they were made, how God made them, how God created them. They'll talk about the difficulties of their childhood and the circumstances that led them to it. The fact that the temptation was too strong and there was nothing that they could do. But sin is always a choice. And in his telling her to go and sin no more, what he indicated was that she had been sinning by choice, and he told her from this point on, choose not to do what it is that you have been doing. Now there's a text which very clearly establishes the reality of this in James 1, verses 13 through 15 of James, the first chapter. It's one that we're familiar with, showing the mechanism of temptation and the process and what happens when it comes to its full fruition. We are told in verse 13 of the text, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. By the way, having established that, that gives pause to those individuals who would say, I'm this way, or I'm engaging in these activities, or I am doing this because this is the way God has made me. God is not responsible when you sin. If you sin, it's because you choose to sin. Each one, we're told in verse 14, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust. That is, his own illicit or evil desire. He is drawn away by his own desires. He is enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. That's how it happens. You'll notice also that sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. Now let me ask you that question very clearly. When Jesus told the woman to go and sin no more, if she ignored that admonition, she said, oh, I got away with it and went on and continued and persisted in her adultery and remained in that state, unrepentant, until her death. What will happen in the day of judgment to that woman? Because we are told that we will all give an account for the things that we have done in the body on that day when He stands in judgment upon all men. When sin comes to its full fruition, it brings forth spiritual death, separation from God. That woman would be condemned for an eternity because she chose not only to sin, but she would have chosen to continue or persist in that sin and would not repent. Now, if the woman heeded that admonition of Jesus, she recognized the grace that had been extended to her, was thankful for it, and went on and changed her life and repented, then there is something that is different. But understand that when sin is in your life, that sin brings forth death. Therefore, we must put to death the sin in our lives. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 5, the apostle states this very clearly. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. We're going to actually make 2 points from it. You'll notice in Colossians 3 and verse 5, we're told, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now the woman would be included in that group if she did not repent. And recognize that if we persist in sin, if we ignore that admonition of our Lord to go and to sin no more, if we do not put to death our members on the earth, such sinful actions as fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, then the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, upon us, if we persist in these things. But he says in verse 7, as Christians, he said, these are things that you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now that you're a Christian, you are to put off all these things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication or language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now we're familiar with Romans the 6th chapter, how that we are buried with Christ by baptism into His death, that as Christ was raised from the dead, we also should rise up to walk in newness of life. That is our call, to walk in newness of life. What that indicates is that we have put off the old man and we have put on the new man. Putting off the old man is defined here in this particular text as putting to death our members which are on the earth. Those things that are characteristic of the life that the old man lived. Sinful things. Such as the list that is given there in Colossians, the 3rd chapter. And so I want to just spend a moment asking you to consider some things that you can question yourself about whenever these enticements or temptations arise. If you are of a mind to engage in a particular activity, the first question you need to ask yourself is, will this conduct honor God? Will what I am doing bring honor to God? We are told in Matthew the 5th chapter to act in such a way as to have our lights so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify God. Will our actions glorify God? And it's important that we not rationalize in this matter. Because we are told that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach, the opposite of glory. And when you have individuals who claim to be Christians, and yet individuals see in their lives persistent sin, they see the hypocrisy, they see the inconsistency, the actions that you engage in while professing to be one of His children as being that which is characteristic of the world, that brings reproach rather than glory to God. It's important that we be honest with ourselves and ask ourselves, I'm about to do this. I want to engage in this proactivity. Will this activity serve as a good example to my fellow man and bring glory to God? Or will, by my doing this, will I bring reproach upon God and His people? Second question you need to ask yourself is it something that I would do if Jesus were present? I think that's one of the interesting and practical applications. I'm engaging in this particular activity. If Jesus was standing there, would I do it? And the reason why that's so applicable is because Jesus is always aware of exactly what it is that we do. You may remember in the prayer that the apostles offered in Acts chapter 1 with regard to who would replace Judas Iscariot. As they were about to cast lots, and you'll remember that the lot fell upon Matthias and he was numbered with the 12. They prayed first, and the prayer was this. The casting of the lot was not intended to be of chance, but rather God showing them which of the two men would be chosen. And so they prayed that God would make that choice. And this prayer stated in verse 24 of the text, they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all." Look at that phrase. Now, I know the context is different, but the point is the same. God knows even our hearts. God is aware and discerns our actions, our words, and even our hearts. Is it something that we would do if Jesus were there? Because understand that if Jesus is not there physically, he nevertheless is aware of what it is that you are doing. And it's something that needs to be an action of which you are not ashamed. And would not be ashamed if Jesus were present. Third question of the four we want to ask. Is it something I can recommend to others as being godly? So I'm considering this and I'm asking myself, you know, is it something that I would suggest someone else? Now let's take this in the realm of entertainment. You go and you watch a movie. You involve yourself in some kind of activity like that. And then you think to yourself, you know, I don't really think that this is something I would recommend to others. You watch it. But it's not something you would recommend as godly to other individuals. How discerning are you when you acknowledge the fact that there is something that you are doing which is objectionable in some way, so much so that you could not suggest that others do that? Now, let me give you just an example. Typically, it happens. It's something that's fairly prevalent on Facebook and other types of social media to where you'll have Christians who will be posting pictures or liking certain links, websites, certain materials that are really not appropriate for Christians to look at, to involve themselves in, things that it's not appropriate to wear. And we, time and time again, have emphasized the importance of being careful about what you post to Facebook, because you don't want to post something or to like something or be involved in something where people will look at that. And again, the example that you want to be to others will be sullied in some way by this interaction or this involvement with those things. But you know, I think sometimes we're missing the boat a little bit when we say, hey, you know, don't post those things. Because it doesn't matter whether you post it or not if you're doing it. You see the point? And so you see Christians who are posting on the internet dress that is immodest, that's exposing the thigh or exposing cleavage or is too tight or young Christian men who don't have their shirts on, and you see things like that on the internet. Well, it's not just that it got out on the internet, it's the fact that it was being done at all. Individuals going to places, engaging in activities, doing things that do not bring glory to God, that you could not and will not say, you know, I'm going to tell my Christian friends about this so that they'll involve themselves in this activity as well, and yet you persist in doing it. And that's just wrong. And we need to recognize how wrong that is and how that is not following that commandment to go and sin no more. And the final one, and this is something to consider, by doing this, will I draw closer to God? In James chapter 4 and verse 8, we are told to draw near to God and He will draw near to us. But the way in which that is accomplished is by cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. By being singular in our mindset, where there is no duality, where what we are as our eye is single and wholly concerned about spiritual matters. Now, I'm not talking about you got to be thinking about the things of God all the time, that you can't enjoy recreation. What I'm talking about is that there is no split there in your mind to where some of it's good, some of it's evil. That's what double-mindedness is. Where some of the things that I do and some of the things I think about are acceptable to God and some are not. The hands, it says purify your hearts or your minds, but it also says cleanse your hands. Some of the things that I'm doing that are sinful things that I'm doing, he says, draw near to God by cleansing your hands. Will I draw closer to God by doing it? Because ultimately, and I said there were two points to be made in Colossians chapter 3. I want you to notice again verse 9, but also go into verse 10. In verse 9, it says you have put off the old man with his deeds. But in verse 10, it says you have put on a new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Think about that for a moment. The new man who is in the image of him who created him. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 of the text when we are told that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves? He says we are created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared beforehand. We are created to do things that are right and righteous. Ceasing from sin, we develop a new character. Our actions, characteristically, are righteous actions. We are no longer sinning. We are going and sinning no more. And what this basically is talking about is repentance. Now, I want to spend just a moment talking about the nature and the effect of repentance. What is genuine repentance? He says, go, in effect, stop doing what you're doing. And in fact, that's what repentance is. Repentance is a change. It's a change of heart, but it is a change of heart because it is truly a change of heart that results in a change of action. He was calling her to repent. He wanted her to acknowledge the fact that she was guilty of that sin of adultery. She recognized the wrongness of that and determined no longer to do what was wrong. Now she would do what is right. And that takes sorrow. You'll remember in 2 Corinthians in the 7th chapter, in verses 9 and 10, of the sorrow of the Corinthians as Paul's admonition was felt by them. He said, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led you to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. It produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. He said, the sorrow of the world produces death. And I've talked about this recently, actually, where there was a distinction made between sorrow of the world and godly sorrow, as if those are two different kinds of sorrows. I want you to understand that the difference between godly sorrow and sorrow of the world is in its intensity. How sorry are you? Because there are individuals who are sorry that they have done damage. They are sorry that they have sinned against God, but it doesn't elicit a change in their life. But if they are sorrowful enough, zealous enough, indignant enough, vehement in their desire to make amends to God, that kind of sorrow leads an individual, wills an individual to make a change in his life. And as a result of that, it becomes obvious to everyone that truly there has been repentance. It's that kind of sorrow of which we speak. Notice in the next couple of verses, in fact, verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, what it did with the Corinthians. He said, you sorrowed in a godly manner because it produced diligence in you, a clearing of yourselves, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, and ultimately it says vindication. And all things you proved yourselves to be clear in the matter. It was obvious to Paul. It was obvious to others who saw their actions. It was certainly obvious to God that they were truly sorrowing in a godly manner. That it was sufficient sorrow to lead them to change their lives. And as such, to vindicate themselves. To prove to everyone that they were now no longer going to sin. Repentance ultimately is a change of mind which causes us to go and sin no more. So when we talk about that, there is that ultimate application that could be made, or that end result of that process. If you are no longer sinning in your life, you've gone somewhere else. Where is it that you went? You went to living a life for God. And that's the choice that every individual must make. Because ultimately, you are going to make that choice one way or another. You remember that duality of service? Jesus said that doesn't work in Matthew 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate one and love the other. He'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And Jesus went so far a few chapters later in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30 to making it personal and saying, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And see, each of us has to make that choice. What will that choice be? Will we serve God or will we not? He must be our master. We must go and sin no more, which means we must repent of our sins and go and live for God. I'd like to leave you with a passage from Joshua, the 24th chapter. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. The final charge that Joshua gave to Israel before he died. They took possession of that land of promise. He told them this. He said, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you'll serve. Who are you going to serve? The gods which your fathers served that are on the other side of the river? Or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell? But Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's ultimately what we're talking about. That's ultimately what Jesus intended when he told that woman caught in the very act of adultery, go and sin no more, is to repent and to accept him as her master and began living for God. So we hasten to emphasize once again as we look at that text of John chapter 8 that Jesus did not ignore the seriousness of the woman's sin. He in no way on this particular occasion excused any wrong behavior. He called upon her to repent. And in his compassion and mercy, he gave her an opportunity to repent. And we are told that that opportunity will continue because of his long suffering. But we do not are not told and we do not know how long that long suffering will continue. You remember the text of 2 Peter? In that last chapter of 2 Peter where he says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What precludes that coming is the long suffering of our Lord. But in the very same breath when he says that it has not yet happened because the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. That was what he expressed for the woman there. He's not wanting anyone to go to hell, to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance, so he gave her that opportunity to come to repentance. He gives us today the opportunity to come to repentance. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And when he comes, he will judge that woman. When he comes, he will judge you and I. And that is why he called her and he calls us to repentance. It is my prayer that each and every one of us who are here today are all living lives of righteousness before Jesus, so that when that day eventually comes, and we don't know when it is, we don't even know how long our lives will continue. Our life is a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. We don't know when it's going to come to an end. We just know that someday it will. And I pray that every single one of us in this congregation, in this assembly, this day, is living a life of righteousness, who has taken to heart that call to repent and go and sin no more, so that in that day when Jesus stands in judgment over us, he will accept us into eternity. But there is that possibility that there is someone who is here today who is not in that condition, not in that state. And so it is as a result of that that we always offer invitations as we make applications of these lessons. We offer that invitation to you today. If you are here and you are not, and you have not been living in such a way as to be able to stand before Jesus in the day of judgment and be accepted of him, to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into my rest." If you cannot say that you're living that way, then make a change in your life. If you're not a Christian, become one. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as your Lord. Accept him by being baptized to have your sins washed away. If you believe, you may do that. Do you believe? If as a Christian you've not lived as you should, go and sin no more. And if we can assist you in getting your life right with him, we offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation this morning is extended to all and to any who may have need. And if you do have that need, we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.